The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Really thankful that you are with us this morning. My name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit, and I'm so very grateful that you've chosen to spend your Easter Sunday with us here at Summit Spartanburg. So whether you're somebody who's here visiting from out of town, whether you're a local who's looking for a church home, whether you're somebody who calls this place your church home, we are your church family. I'm so glad that you are with us, and I'm so excited to continue celebrating the very real, hope-bringing, life-giving truth that Jesus was dead, was crucified, and yet days later rose again, very much alive, defeating death and cementing our hope and eternal life. Excited to continue to celebrate that as we spend time in God's Word. That's what we're going to talk about as we conclude our time. Hard as it is to believe, if you've been with us for any period of time, you know we've been teaching through Mark's gospel. We're going to finish up today. Mark's gospel is it's not going to end. You can still read it. But our time in Mark's gospel is going to come to an end for now. And so we're going to read the last 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. But before we do that, I want to invite you to bow your heads with me, and we're going to ask the Spirit of God to do what only the Spirit of God can do, and that is take what are words on a page and make us so that we don't just intellectually understand what's going on here, but actually put them into practice in our daily lives as disciples of Jesus. And so would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, you are faithful and good, always. We celebrate that when it is rainy and gross outside. We celebrate that when we aren't in a passage that speaks of the resurrection. And yet today especially, we are reminded that you are faithful and good. Jesus, you died in our place. And hallelujah, you rose again. And so Spirit of God, I trust that you know where every heart is walked into this place, seated in these pews. You know where we are. You know the baggage that we bring. You know the things that we think, the preconceptions we have about what Easter means and who you are and what this resurrection thing is all about. And I simply ask you to do what only you can do, and that is meet us right there with love, with grace, with mercy, with understanding, and with power. We love you. We trust you. We ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. Hopefully you got, when you came in, a little half sheet of paper that has some notes. If not, we've got some in the back there. We've got some through these doors right there on the ledge. You can go grab one. Nobody's going to feel awkward about that. You just go grab one. It's going to be totally fine. I'm certainly not going to be bothered by that. And if anybody gives you a hard time, you send them to me. For I can do anything about it. For hundreds of years, it's a weird place to start on Easter Sunday, but for hundreds of years, nobody knew how to read hieroglyphics. Turns out most of us still don't. But it was this written language that was in the form of pictures that had, since before the fall of the Roman Empire, been this source of confusion and frustration. So folks saw these pictures on the walls of tombs and monuments throughout Egypt, and they knew that these pictures had to mean something. They just had no idea what that something was. And understanding what that meant felt out of reach and unobtainable because you couldn't just make up answers to what that picture of a bird or that picture of a staff or that picture of an eye actually represented. And that was true until the end of the 1700s. And Napoleon's army had invaded Egypt while they were at war with the British, and they inadvertently discovered something of monumental significance. They found this stone that had writing on it, and that writing on it was an edict that had been written in 196 BC by an Egyptian pharaoh. But what was so unique and important about this stone, which you probably know is the Rosetta Stone, was that it contained one decree written in 3 different languages. So one version of it was written in hieroglyphics. It was also written in another ancient Egyptian script known as Demotic, not demonic, Demotic. which is another language that was not well understood, but the third version was written in ancient Greek. And this is a version that it turns out we understood well, at least was understood well by scholars. And so by comparing the Greek portion with the other section, scholars were finally painstakingly able to piece together an intelligible understanding of what was this previously fuzzy and confusing and unintelligible language that we know as hieroglyphics. The Rosetta Stone was the key that unlocked all of it. So I start there. Not just because I'm a nerd and I like stuff like that. But for months, we've journeyed with Jesus and his disciples throughout Mark's gospel. And as we've done so, we've been asking some questions, right? If you were with us on Good Friday, we reintroduced one of those questions that we've been asking throughout our time in Mark's gospel. And that is, who is Jesus? And we got this clear and resounding answer to that question with the declaration of the centurion following him witnessing Jesus dying on the cross, who said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." It's what Mark told us would be his thesis from the very beginning to demonstrate that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. But there's another question that we've sought to answer throughout Mark's gospel. Not only who is Jesus, but as I said, as we've witnessed kind of this story, these stories through the lens, through the eyes of the disciples, we've also asked, what does it mean to follow him? What's it mean to follow this Jesus? And we've answered that question in a few ways. We've seen that following Jesus means taking him at his word. It means acting as if what Jesus says is actually true. It means listening to Jesus intently. It means being willing to be used as he sees fit, not according to our plans and our purposes. And so all of that, I think, is right and good for us to affirm, but Mark isn't much concerned with just offering an intellectual exercise whereby we affirm the deity of Jesus. Right, he isn't trying to win a court case by proving some facts to us about who Jesus is. He isn't just trying to give us a theological knowledge of who Jesus is or a theoretical understanding of what it means to follow him and be a disciple. Mark is concerned deeply with the activity of our lives. He's concerned with faith bearing fruit in action. He's concerned with the real-life, everyday pursuit of following Jesus. And that's something more than just knowing the right answers, yeah? In a world where following Jesus isn't, I mean, he's not right here physically with us, in person, telling us what to do, asking us questions to get at the heart of what's going on inside of us or to hold us accountable to do what he is asking us, it can be this overwhelming and complicated and difficult thing to think about living as one who is a disciple, who is daily, consistently following, walking after Jesus. And this is where the end of Mark's story about Jesus meets us so beautifully. Because just as the Rosetta Stone was the key to understanding this ancient, seemingly impossible to decipher language, that is the role of the resurrection of Jesus in the life of the believer. Like when we consider, when we believe that Jesus really and truly died on the cross and really and truly rose again days later, that reality becomes the key by which we not only understand who Jesus is, but also by which we understand what it means to follow him. The resurrection is the foundation of faithful discipleship. The resurrection is the foundation of faithful discipleship. And today we're going to see why as we turn our attention to the final eight verses of Mark's gospel. So turn with me there if you would. Mark 16 verses 1 through 8. I know your Bibles probably have maybe some brackets and some more text, verses 9 through 20. We're not going to go there. I think we have really good reason to believe that was not part of Mark's original gospel. Your Bibles probably say so, and so we're not going to go there today. Just wanted to give you a heads up. But Mark 16, verses 1 through 8. Here's what it says. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So why is it that these verses, that if we're honest, feel a bit like Mark was in a rush to get done, be so important for us to understanding what it means to follow Jesus? And so here's what I think we see. I think in these verses, we see three ways in which the resurrection is foundational for faithful discipleship. Three ways. And conveniently, those are on those notes that you got, and so you don't have to write these down. But the first is this. The resurrection proves the power of God. The resurrection proves the power of God. Now, maybe this seems crazy obvious, right? A man coming who was dead, coming back to life, proves that someone or something is powerful, no doubt. But specifically, what I think we can see in this conclusion to Mark's gospel is that the resurrection of Jesus was a literal historical event. So it really happened, and it happened precisely as God had planned. Like, I want you to think about what we see in these verses that we just read for just a moment. Mark lets us know that Jesus was really and truly dead. Josh alluded to it earlier as he welcomed you. So just a few verses earlier, at the end of Mark chapter 15, a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of Jesus' followers, goes to Pilate, and he asks for the body of Jesus so that he could bury him. And if you go back and you read, you find out that Pilate was surprised that Jesus had died so quickly, and so what does Pilate do? He asks for confirmation from a centurion, from one of the Roman soldiers who was there, to say, is Jesus in fact no longer alive? The centurion confirms it. This is important. This is not just some insignificant historical detail that Mark wanted to include. He is letting us know that there is external evidence to say that Jesus was fully deceased. He hadn't just passed out, right? The disciples weren't trying to pull a fast one on Pilate so that they could take Jesus' body and try to work some medical magic and resuscitate him. He was dead. The Romans said so. And all day Saturday, his disciples are stewing on his death. Not only are they stewing on the fact that he is dead, you got to imagine that Peter and James and John, these three who were considered to be a part of Jesus' inner circle, they would have been racked with guilt for abandoning Jesus, forsaking their promises, right? For leaving him in the hour of greatest need. They're sitting there with the knowledge that they had let their friend down, and as far as they know, he is right now gone forever. And so when Mark turns the page, and he starts to talk to us about Sunday morning, right, the day after the Sabbath, you would think that maybe it was Peter and maybe it was James and John who are rushing to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus. Maybe they would be the ones who would simply want to honor him and be near him and be close to him. But instead, Mark tells us, it's three ladies who go. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, the same women who witnessed the crucifixion, who saw where Jesus had been buried. They come with spices to the tomb to anoint, to be near, to honor their teacher and their friend. And boy, howdy are these three in for the shock of a lifetime. They serve as the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And it turns out these three ladies being the first ones there is also not some insignificant historical detail. It actually lends credibility to the truthfulness of the resurrection. Why? Think about it. If the disciples in the days following Jesus' death were trying to fabricate a story about a resurrection that didn't happen because they just wanted to continue to get people to listen to them, to follow them, this movement that a now dead Jesus had started, this was a bad way to do it. Because women would not have been considered viable witnesses in this time. We would argue with that notion altogether. My wife has a far better memory than I do. Far more credible than I am. But if you just consider this idea from a first century perspective, why would you use the testimony of folks whose testimony in court would have been inadmissible simply based on their gender if you're just making stuff up and trying to start a movement? But if this is how it really happened, well, then this is the story that Mark and Peter had to tell. Not only do we have the testimony of these three women, but they find out the news from a heavenly messenger. Just in case anybody would argue that these ladies got confused and went to the wrong tomb, Mark lets us know that's not the case. Because when they got there, the stone had been rolled away, and they're confronted with this angelic figure who tells them, no, you're not actually at the wrong tomb. You're not confused. Your eyes aren't playing tricks on you. You're not hallucinating from your grief. The one that you are seeking to anoint is, in fact, no longer in need of your spices because he's alive. Why does that matter? Why take the time to sit with the fact that Mark is emphasizing the historicity, the truthfulness of the resurrection? Because without a real resurrection, the foundation of our faith absolutely crumbles. Think about what Paul, who's writing to this church in Corinth and arguing with some folks in 1 Corinthians who didn't believe in a literal, real resurrection, think about what he says to them in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection isn't just a metaphor for our new life. The resurrection isn't some insignificant footnote in faith's history. The resurrection isn't something that, whether or not it's true, doesn't really matter, right? Not much is going to change about what we believe. No, it changes everything. But praise God, just as Mark tells us here, it is true. So why is this so foundational for our discipleship? We've already said it. Because it proves the power of God. And I want you to think about that. If the resurrection of Jesus is real, if not even the thing in life that scares us the most, death, is stronger than our Savior, then what do we need to fear? What thing that causes you and I got stuff, to stay up at night stewing in our beds with anxiety is greater than this power that raised Jesus from the dead? What uncertainty that you and I bear about the future is too great for this God to handle? Like, think about the way that a real, literal resurrection changes the way that we read and think about Psalm 23. Right? These coffee cup verses that end up on throw rugs says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Listen, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Who is with us? The one whose power is greater than death and who loves you as his own. The resurrection proves the power of God, and that is absolutely foundational for faithful discipleship. The second thing that we see, resurrection is foundational for faithful discipleship because it magnifies the mercy of Christ. It magnifies the mercy of Christ. Have you ever had a conflict? That's rhetorical. Of course you have. A wound? Like a wrong that's been done against you that you simply cannot seem to let go of? Maybe you got those people that you run into in public and you're kind to them on the street and you're cordial to them when you meet with them, but there is something that happens that you know has left this indelible mark on you and you're not sure that you could ever shake it and things could ever go back to the way that they were. Shoot, I mean, I'm 36 years old and my sweet mother holds a grudge on somebody that bit my face when I was a toddler. So, she's awesome. We all know that pain, I think. And so I want you to take that all too familiar idea, that all too familiar concept, that all too like familiar feeling inside of us of just not being able to let go, and think about the ammunition that a resurrected Jesus would have to hold a grudge. Not only against the Jewish leaders, not only against Pilate and the Roman soldiers who actually put the nails through his hands, not only against the crowds who were crying, "Crucify him," asking for a murderer in Barabbas to be released instead of Jesus, who had done no wrong, but against his friends, against his brothers, his disciples, who hours before he was arrested told him they would never leave him, only to watch from a distance as a kangaroo court was convened, Jesus was convicted and summarily executed. And not only would Jesus have had that ammunition to hold a grudge, he has all the power and holds all the cards because he's come out the other side of death and proven his authority. But did you notice the message that the angel gives these three women from Jesus? It says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." It's as if Jesus knows his disciples. It's as if he knows that Captain Foot in His Mouth Peter would be terrified of what the resurrection might mean, since he had been the most vocal in his outspoken support of Jesus. "I'm never going to leave you, far be it from, if everybody else falls away, I'll be by your side." Only to deny him three times around a fire the night he's crucified. But this message from Jesus isn't from an angry man. Jesus is simply reminding his disciples of what he's already told them and letting them know he intends to keep his word. Because you see, back in Mark 14, right before he's arrested, he tells the disciples what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to be taken and you are going to, like sheep, scatter. In Mark 14, verses 27 and 28, it says this. It says, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Listen to verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus is preparing to gather his disciples not so he can berate them, but so that he can remind them of his love and commission them with his message. We see that across the other gospels, right? Back where Jesus' ministry began, back where he had first called these disciples, Jesus meets them in their terrified shame with grace and mercy and a mission to fulfill. I don't know what you make of Jesus. Maybe you're here this morning and you simply need to be reminded that this is who our Savior actually is. That he sees you and knows the baggage you carry and the scars you bear, and his mercy is extended to you. His arms are outstretched and he has a kingdom purpose for your life. But maybe you've actually never considered Jesus in this way. And your wheels are turning now, and you're wondering if maybe there isn't something to this notion of a resurrection, that it isn't just a fairy tale that naive Christians talk about. And if that's true, then maybe the other assumptions that you've made about Jesus and what it means to follow him are not totally accurate. Hear me, it is true. And Jesus is not some tyrant king who just wants you to toe a moral line. He is a king. But he is a merciful one who knows your flaws better than you do and still invites all of us to come and to be known by him and to know him and to be used by him and given purpose by him. And all of the scars that we bear aren't meant to be hidden. They serve as witness to the kindness and mercy of our king. And he's a king worth following. I hope you can see how the resurrection really is foundational for our pursuit of Jesus as disciples. It proves the power of God. It magnifies the mercy of Christ. And finally, and this is something that we've already touched on, but I'm going to just state it plainly, the resurrection affirms that we can always, always, always take Jesus at his word. He told his disciples in Mark 8:31. In Mark 9:9, in Mark 9:31, in Mark 10:34, back in Mark 14, that we just read, that he would die and rise again. That wasn't the only thing. You remember back over the course of our time in this gospel, remember he told Jairus not to be afraid when the unimaginable happened, the unthinkable, the grievous. He had lost his little girl. She was dead. Jesus says, do not be afraid. She's not dead. She's sleeping, knowing full well that she had stopped breathing, but also knowing that he was going to bring her back to life. He told his disciples to feed thousands and thousands of people on a mountainside with a few loaves and a few fish. And through their skepticism, that's exactly what happens. His words are always proven true. But here in the resurrection, we have the ultimate example of that on display. Why should that matter to us as disciples? Because in short, the life of a disciple is one of following the words and ways of Jesus. Of knowing his voice. Of saying yes to his yes and no to his no. Why would we follow him this way? Because his words are true. Always. The resurrection is the foundation of faithful discipleship. I know this maybe still seems like a bit of a funny way for Mark to end this really beautiful gospel account with these first witnesses to the incredible news that Jesus is alive, dipping out and running away, scared to death. But I actually think that this abrupt ending is precisely what Mark intends. This whole journey, we've been viewing things through the eyes of Peter and the disciples as they get to know Jesus, as they live with Jesus, as they listen to and learn from him and grow in their understanding of who he is and what his kingdom is all about. And Mark's ending is a continuation of that. Think about it. Mark's gospel ends where it began. Only this time we know how the story goes. We know that through every twist and turn of these years of ministry that we've witnessed, Jesus has always only spoken the truth. We know that the claim that Mark made at the beginning of his gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is true because there were healings and exorcisms and teaching and prophetic promises and predictions, and now there is an empty tomb. See, the disciples think the story is over, but in fact, it's only just begun. And so they are called to Galilee. They're called home to meet with their Lord. In some ways, to be reinstated, to be reconstituted as his followers, to eat fish on a beach and to be forgiven and to be blessed and to be commissioned with a message that will shake the whole earth for eternity. One scholar said this: this is where Mark's gospel ends because this is where discipleship begins. I want to invite the band to come back up at this time. Isn't this a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus? Like now we get to step into fully this story. We are invited to meet with Jesus, to be renewed and restored and affirmed in our purpose as his disciples as we gather near to him. We are invited to repent and receive forgiveness. We are invited to remember that we are not alone, that we are bound to the King who has conquered death and whose promises are true. We are invited to walk the path toward Jerusalem, sharing his kingdom message no matter the opposition, because our Savior willingly walked toward the cross, bore its weight and our shame, died in our place, and rose to life a victorious king. Mark's first words to us were simply the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's as if he ends with the resurrection and then just a dot, dot, dot. So how will we respond to this invitation to Galilee? How will we respond to this call to walk in the way of the resurrected Christ from now until the day we breathe our last, or Jesus fulfills his promise to return and restore and renew all things? I grew up singing hymns, and so sometimes when I'm around the house doing something and my mind's just kind of wandering, I'm always humming or singing something, and sometimes it'll be a hymn from my childhood. And one that makes the rotation sometimes is Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I want to share with you the final verse and chorus as our prayer to end our time in Mark's gospel with this resurrection hope. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Lord, unto me.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.